Those things being said, let us go ahead and begin with our call to worship, which comes from Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 13. And so, beloved, this is God's Word. For it was fitting that He, that is Christ, by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be made the founder of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Children God has given me. Our Confession of Faith in the Belgian Confession. We are up to Article 23, and I've mentioned this before, and I think it's important to keep in front of us. It's just how much attention the Belgian Confession places upon the work of Christ, and in this case, the justification that comes as a result of that work. So I would encourage you to read along with me as we go to the language of our confession. What is it we believe? So wherein our justification before God exists. We believe that our salvation consists in the remission of our sins for Jesus Christ's sake, and that therein our righteousness before God is implied, as David and Paul teach us, declaring this to be the blessedness of man, that God imputes righteousness apart from works. And the same apostle says that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. One of the beautiful ideas that we find contained in the scriptures. We got another horizontal, not vertical text. Is this notion that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Imputation is not a word that we use a lot in modern vernacular, but the reality is it's a big idea when it comes to the scriptures. Imputation is different than being infused with something. If we're infused with righteousness, it becomes ours. Imputation means it's something that we're clothed with. And so one of the best illustrations of that is found in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest has his filthy robes taken off, and he is clothed then with the righteousness of the Messiah. That's this idea of imputation that the confession speaks of. So how do we apply our faith to life? Question 39 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had just simply suffered another death? The answer together, yes. For thereby I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which lay upon me, because the death upon the cross was accursed of God. Even in the Mosaic Law, in the book of Deuteronomy, we find the language of death upon a tree is something that God has declared to be a cursed death. Why? Is it any worse than some other kind of death? No, not necessarily. But again, God was preparing the way, giving us clues as to what would transpire when we came to the coming of the Messiah. And so Jesus' death upon the cross was a fulfillment of prophecy in that sense. As we go to the book of Genesis, we are working our way through that. We're about two-thirds of the way through this great book of the faith, and we're up to chapter 38. And so, again, Ron, you're missing a great chapter to reflect upon. There's a lot of depth in every one of these chapters, but this is kind of one of those great chapters to expound and reflect upon. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. Then Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when he bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." A little clarification there. These are the laws that would preserve a person's line. And so if somebody died without having an heir, typically the next of kin would be responsible for providing that heir. And this is an illustration of that case. One of the best illustrations of that case is in the book of Ruth, where that takes place as well. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, because it would be credited to his brother. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to the sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments, and she covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enayim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her and on the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know what she was, that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me, and what that you may come in to me?" And he answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge, and you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and the cord and your staff that is in your hand." And so he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil, and she put on the garments again of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And when he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enayim on the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent her this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." And she was being brought out, and she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I am, since I did not give her my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. By the time her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread upon the hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, also with the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. We could spend a lot of time exploring some of the morality and immorality of this passage, but I just simply want to leave it with a reminder that even in the midst of sin, God has a way of using that. Because Perez, one of these two twins that were born of this immoral activity between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Perez is in the line of Christ. And so I think that's important for us to note. And you can see that reference in Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we ask that your mercies would be upon us. We know that as we read passages where there's some pretty gross immorality that is taking place, it's easy for us to point fingers. We also need to be reminded that we are also immoral, and that we are also sinners, and we are also deserving of judgment and wrath and of your hand to be upon us. And so, Father, I pray that you would convict us of our sins. I pray that you would set our hearts aright. I pray that you would set us in a way that our minds are focused upon your word and your will for our lives. So, Father, we praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin our time of worship in Psalm 128. This is one that was new to us this month, and we've been kind of working and singing this one through. This is one of the Psalms of Ascent. One of the things I like about Psalm 128, apart from the fact that it offers promises, but this rendition that we're singing, when we hit kind of the highlights, there's a bridge that lifts up, and there's a joyful aspect to this the singing of the song that I think is important for us. And so this is a song of ascent. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands, and you shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life, and may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The word picture of children growing up like olive shoots is a reminder that when you plant olives, you need to plant them with some kind of a support, i.e. the table, i.e. in terms of your children, the guidance of the word of the Lord and the structure of the family and the structure of the church. Eventually those olive shoots grow strong and are able to stand upon their own. And that, as a parent, is every parent's prayer for their children. So this is Psalm 128. Shall we sing together?
Yeah.
again a song of ascents. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil, but he will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in, from this time forth and forevermore. We have confidence. We are given confidence in the word of the Lord. Psalm 6, as we go and prepare ourselves for prayer. This is a song that was written to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Shemoneth, the Psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all of my foes. Depart from me, you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let us use this as we prepare to pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we plead your forgiveness. We are sinful people in the midst of a sinful people. We are idolaters in the midst of a people who commit idolatry. We are people of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And so oftentimes we are tempted to fall into the traps and the behaviors that look just like the rest of the world, rather than being distinct, rather than being a people who are set apart from the world, who are different. And that difference to show your grace and your goodness and the joy and the hope that comes with that difference and distinction. Father, that is not a matter of our pride, it's simply a matter of your grace and a matter of your goodness to us, that we might order our days in a way that pleases you and points to the world or to a reality that there is something that is pure and good and true and absolute, as opposed to the craziness and the subjectivity that we see surrounding us. So Father, we come before you and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, forgive us of all of those places that we have fallen short, and we're guilty of that. And so, Father, I pray that in all things you would be honored by us, in word, in thought, and in deed. Forgive us of the things that we have done that we have ought not done, and the things that we have failed to do that we ought to have done. And help us to be a minister and a blessing to the people around us, in our families, in our communities, in this your church, but in our world. Help us to indeed do the works of justice, that while we do that, we do it biblically. Help us to love your mercy, and love mercy in such a way that we will show mercy to others. And help us to walk humbly with you, following your way, following your word in all things. Father, in everything that you, may you be glorified in us. When we fall short, lift us up, bridge the gap, and be praised. Use us to bring people, to point people to faith. And also use us to bring reformation to your church. Father, we praise you. And we lift up our community, our culture, our nation, and our world to you. We live in a world of a lot of distress. We live in a world where there are a lot of people that are hurting, and a lot of people that are going without. We live in a world where there are a lot of people who are suffering, and a lot of people are angry, and a lot of people are confused. And so, Father, we lift all of these things to you, knowing that the solution is not going to be found with politics and governors, but the solution is found in your gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. us to be purveyors of that gospel and show the world that there is something good and there is a way that people of diverse ethnicities and backgrounds can come together in worship with one goal and one end. We praise you, Father, and we pray all of these prayers in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, our text for this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 13. Some of you are maybe going, wow, we are finally out to Nehemiah chapter 13. We're kind of within sight. We've been wrestling and working through this book essentially since May. And we are on the home stretch, as it were, as we wrap up the applications that we find in this last chapter. So this is Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Beloved, this is the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Amorite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all of those of foreign descent. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put grain offering and frankincense, the vessels of the tithes of the grain, wine, and oil, which were given by the commandments of the Levites to the Levites, and singers, and gatekeepers, and the contribution for all of the priests. Now, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, I went to the king, but after some time I asked to leave the king, and I came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered that the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him the chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out the chamber. Then I gave orders that they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offering and the frankincense. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would bless its reading. I pray that you would bless its preaching. I pray that this word would go out, and as it is heard by your people, that it would build them up in faith. But there are people who are hearing these words, who do not have faith. Father, I pray that you would call them to faith as well. Use these words to instruct us, to guide us, to challenge us, to exhort us as we seek to live lives that honor you, and to confront sin where it is in any place that happens to be in our lives. Father, thank you for Nehemiah and his example. Thank you for the things that we have gleaned from this book. And Father, I pray that as we continue on, that we would not lose sight of Nehemiah's lessons, and that we would honor you as we seek to worship you in spirit and truth. May you be glorified and honored, and may you be praised and proclaimed. We pray that you would do this either through me or in spite of me, and this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an old Latin phrase, or Latin proverb, as it were, and that reads, "Dum filis dormit, mus godet et exi litantro." Literally, that translates to, "When the cat sleeps, the mouse leaves his hole rejoicing." This, of course, is the foundation for our English proverb and phrase, "When the cat's away, the mice will play." Or in Russian, "Bezkata muishim razdolzhe." When the cat, without a cat, there is freedom for the mice. So I was kind of looking some of these things up. My favorite of them was the German version of this proverb. Wenn die Katze aus dem Haus ist, tanzen die Maure auf dem Tisch. When the cat is out of the house, then the mice will dance upon the table. And finally, for our friends up the road a little bit who speak Spanish, and again, pardon some of my pronunciation of this, cuando el gato no está las raciones hacen fiesta. When the cat is not here, the mice will have a party, a fiesta. And I'm going to butcher this, our Danish friends, but let me give it a try because it's the Danish equivalent. Når katten ud, spiller musene pabud. I think that's how it's something butchered in his pronunciation. Sorry, Jack. And we'll just take it from there. But it makes the same statement. Now, because cats and mice are pretty much a present reality everywhere that human beings have inhabited the world, the idea, regardless of your language, that is conveyed in this proverb is more or less universal. Essentially, what it's saying is that people tend to keep rules so long as they're being watched by those who can enforce those rules. But when the person who can enforce those rules is no longer present, well, many of the rules tend to go out the window. That is why things like theology, doctrines, creeds, confessions, and a commitment to sincerely practice the Christian faith and submit to the instruction, the leadership, and the discipline of the church needs to be embraced not just on paper, but it needs to be embraced by the people of the church as a whole as something that is good and something that is righteous and something that is holy that they desire to commit to. Otherwise, well, every mouse does what is right in his own eyes when the cat is not watching over him. Now, that's the setting that really is behind chapter 13 of Nehemiah. If you remember all the way back in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6, when Nehemiah is talking with the king, asking to go to Jerusalem, the king asks Nehemiah how long he will be. And Nehemiah gives him an answer that pleases the king, and thus he is released from his service as the cupbearer and able to go to Jerusalem to rebuild. Now that we've arrived in chapter 13, verse 6, we're told that Nehemiah, well, he was a man of his word. And as a man of his word, he did go back to the king at said time. Now, he basically was back in the king in Susa with the king on the 32nd year of the king's reign. And if you kind of do the math from the very beginning of this book, that's about 11 years later and change or so. And so we're told that he stayed there for some time before he returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know for sure how long that some time may be. Literally, the Hebrew said that he returned at the end of his days. that's really helpful, okay? The end of the days that he was planning on staying, he returned. And so that's all we know for absolute certain. A lot of scholars, as they look at that, they look back at Nehemiah 5:14 and speaks about Nehemiah's 12 years and say, here's 11 years, so maybe he spent about a year with the king. There's something to be said for that argument, but that is an argument that is based on inference and not so much on exegesis. And so we just take that as it stands. So he spent a period of time, maybe about a year, maybe more, maybe less, but he spent a period of time back in his king and with the king, and during that period, the people fell back into old habits, they fell back into pragmatism, and they fell back into doing things that Nehemiah had instructed them not to do. And this shouldn't be a surprising to anybody in terms of human nature, but it's also kind of recollects so many of the parables that Jesus taught when he talked about the master going away for a period of time and then returning and finding, you know, the servants misbehaving or using the master's goods for their own ends or not being prepared for the master's return. Or you go down parable after parable after parable, you see this idea being conveyed. It's very much a very common idea that we have to address and face, or that is used within the Bible. So that's the setting. That's the context here. Chapter 13 has a lot to do with those bad habits that people had begun practicing as Nehemiah was gone and no longer watching over the people. So keep that in mind as we work through each of these elements that we find here in this final chapter of this book. Now, I want to say something else, because a lot of times people get to this chapter and they see the anger in Nehemiah and the violence even with which Nehemiah goes about undoing the bad habits that had been reinstilled amongst the people. And they go, dude, chill out, will you? I mean, to each their own, and back off a little bit. And you know, you kind of set the example, but let me do what I'm going to do and whatnot. And that's partly is because we have a wrong perspective of Nehemiah, his person, and really the role that Nehemiah had been called to play. We see Nehemiah as some sort of a benevolent governor that was, you know, just kind of making sure everybody's happy, have a place to worship, and things along those lines, is safe. But Nehemiah is more than that. I mean, he certainly did some of those things. Nehemiah very much is a reformer. And, you know, we see some of the same criticism that is leveled at some of the reformers, at Calvin and John Knox and some of these people who were very, very aggressive at times in terms of the work of bringing reform. But oftentimes that's what is necessary to bring that reform. Put Nehemiah in perspective here. At the beginning of this book, Jerusalem was in ruins. I mean, the walls had been torn down. Worship had been compromised. It had been mixed with paganism and idolatry. So syncretism was all over the place there. The people were not safe. And those who were the righteous people of God, seeking to worship faithfully, were really rather abused. And the place was a wreck. Nehemiah then, hearing this, his heart had been broken, and he puts himself at great personal risk and personal expense to address the problem that was at hand. He secured the permission and also resources from the king to go and to rebuild the city walls, to establish the city, to establish worship in the city, and to right the wrong worship that was being done. And this he did, at great personal expense. People were plotting to kill him. He certainly was having to, out of his own pocket, support many of the travelers who were coming back to resettle in the land and provide food for them. And all of those kinds of pieces of the puzzle, this man saw a need and recognized that God was calling him, and he'd given him the opportunity, the position, and the resources to address that need, and he sought to address that need. He committed everything and held nothing back. That's the context of this man. And now, after he's been gone for a year, he returns, and while the physical walls are still standing, the spiritual walls that he has sought to build and inculcate into the lives of the people had been torn down. And oftentimes, that's the case with the church. The physical building is fine. It stands and is in good order. But when the people are allowed to do what the people are, or whatever they want to do, when the mice are allowed to play, as it were, all kinds of things fall apart spiritually in their lives. That's the context. And maybe if we kind of try and put ourselves in the shoes of Nehemiah, we can recognize that there is a place for righteous anger. that these events, some of these actions, are Jesus clearing the temple of the money changers twice in his ministry. Is Paul being exasperated as he's writing to the Galatian church shortly after he founded the church, saying, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That's the context. That's the heart of these people as they're looking. That's the heart of Nehemiah as he's looking back and going, "What has happened during this period of time where I have been gone? You know what's right and you're not doing it. You know what's wicked and you're doing the wicked things." And thus, chapter 13, and thus the anger that you see, the righteous anger, as it were, that we see in Nehemiah. So keep that in mind as we go through this chapter, because sometimes reformation requires a sharp edge, not necessarily a blunt, you know, mallet to tap something in place, but a sharp-edged cutting tool to cut away those things that are destructive and harmful. And so, in our text, we find one of those examples. And here we find both the principle, and the nice thing is, we're given two illustrations of that principle. One in kind of a very broad and general sense, and one in a very specific sense. And we're going to look at those and try and bring them to the language of the church. But in terms of the principle, we find the principle found in verses 1 and 2. And they're reading from the book of Moses, and they arrive at a place in the book of Moses, in Deuteronomy, that is, where those people who, they discover that those people who come from Ammonite and Moabite descent were not to enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now, this is one of those neat places. Let me just make a side note about this, because the word in Hebrew for assembly is kahal. If you've hung around me long enough, you know that that's an important word in the Hebrew. It's the equivalent to the word ekklesia in the Greek. In fact, that's exactly how, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is translated, ekklesia. And that's, ekklesia is the word that we would translate as church. So you could render this that there was to be no Ammonite or Moabite to enter into the church of God. That's what is literally being said here. And how long is this statute? Well, it says forever. And the question of why that is the case, well, the answer is this, and it's found in verse 2. Because the Ammonites and the Moabites did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but instead hired Balaam, who was a pagan prophet, to curse them. Now, the law that is in question is found in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 6. You can go back and read that in its fullness. We have a summary here in Nehemiah of what is being said there. It's kind of taught in a little bit more, fleshed out a little bit more in those verses in Deuteronomy. The historical context that kind of backs, is behind that law, can be found in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. So again, you see all of the historical elements that are part of that. Now, let's kind of take a step back and talk about the Moabites and the Ammonites, because if you remember back to Genesis 19, verses 34 through 38, the Ammonites and the Moabites descended from an immoral, incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Isn't it interesting that we read Genesis 39 and we see in Judah and Tamar a similar kind of relationship? Funny how human nature happens to be, and we sin and we fall back into the same sins, not only individually but culturally as well. So those who would descend from these two sons would become enemies of the people of God. Now, when Israel then had been in Egypt for a period, and God was delivering them out of Egypt, and they were on their way to the Promised Land, they encountered a bunch of little small nations that lived in what we would call the wilderness broadly, in Sinai Peninsula, essentially, that lived in between, on the road that they had to pass through. And there's, for the most part, there's a theme that, with a few exceptions, but the theme kind of runs like this. Israel goes up to the nations and says, look, let us pass through, and if you let us pass through peacefully, we will not harass you, and we will not attack you, and we will not, squander your land and destroy you. And the people say, no, we don't like that, and so we'll go to war instead. And Israel destroys the people and conquers them. And you see this happen over and over again. And news of this comes to the Moabites. And the king, Balak, who was the king of the Moabites at the time, says, this is bad. And so we need to come up with a way that we can stop Israel from continuing through, so we don't have to let them pass through our land, and not be utterly destroyed when their armies come through, like they've destroyed the armies of the other people. So they hire this prophet, Balaam, and Balaam's story is a wonderful story. We don't have time to kind of explore all of that story, but Balaam comes and accepts the offer to curse Israel, tries to curse Israel, and every time he tries to curse Israel, ends up uttering a blessing upon Israel over and over and over again. Though finally, when he and Balak part ways, we're told a little bit later on that Balaam taught Balak how to tempt Israel, and that is by taking their pagan daughters and seducing the young men of Israel away from the worship of God. And that brings absolute crisis amongst the people. Anyway, that's the context of the people. That's the context of this particular commandment. And as a result, God brings a curse and a judgment against both the Amorites and the Moabite, and the Ammonites and the Moabites, because of this behavior. And so none of them, as a result of this law, were allowed to enter into the people of Israel, the assembly, the church. So what do we do with that as a principle? Because really, it can be troublesome depending on how you read that. Let me illustrate, because there's a question that gets raised when you come across this law. And it helps us as we try and bring application to church. The question is this. If the Ammonites and the Moabites were forbidden from entering into the congregation of Israel forever, what do you do with Ruth, who was a Moabite woman? A whole book is written in honor of Ruth and her marriage to Boaz. And what do you do, maybe a little bit lesser known person, with Naamah, who was the Ammonite wife of Solomon and the mother of Rehoboam? 1 Kings 14:21 shows you that connection. Rehoboam would be the man who would take over after Solomon's death as king over all the nations, or the nation of Israel. How do you handle that? Here are two cases where women have been incorporated into the assembly of Israel. What do you do with that as a law? Well, the second one is a little bit simpler to tackle than the first one, because we're told in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon had many wives that were from foreign nations, including wives that were both Moabite and Ammonite wives, and these wives led him to sin and led him into a separation from God. How was this sin? He entered into idolatry with these people and worshipped false gods as a result. Here's Solomon, the wisest guy in history, falling into that sin of idolatry. And so out of one of these immoral unions, we find a child being born. And so it's sin going into it, and certainly this sin by the child's sin, when he becomes heir and reigns as king, he makes a mess. And the kingdom is split and destroyed. Again, a sign of the judgment of God as a result of the sin, arguably, of Solomon. taking on these wives. So in terms of the second one, it's really a matter of simply sin and disobedience rather than an example where maybe an exception has been made. But what of Ruth? Ruth is an honorable woman. Ruth is a woman that is considered to be righteous, a woman of noble character. Ruth is really, within Hebraic mindsets, the paradigm upon which the Proverbs 31 woman is based. And so how do we handle this? Here's the great-grandmother of King David, and somebody who was in the line of Christ himself. She was Moabite. She was a Moabite woman. Well, two answers are typically given. I prefer the second of the two answers, though, but I want to give you both of them just so that you kind of know how some of this conversation fleshes itself out. The first is the typical rabbinical response to the question, and they would argue that the command concerning the Moabites and the Ammonites, barring them from entry into the assembly of God's people, was applied to men only and not to both men and women. And of course, the two examples that I gave you are both examples of ladies. They would base this on the idea that the lineage is traced to the father and not the mother. So if you're a child of a Jewish man and a Moabite woman, you are Jewish in the eyes of the law. We can talk about that. And the second reason for that is that it was the men of Moab and the men of Ammon that met Israel with swords and spears, and not with bread and water. And so that it was the men sinning and not the women sinning, and thus it is the men who are cursed and not the women who are cursed. That would be the traditional, typical rabbinic response that I found reading through some of the Jewish writings. Now, to me, those answers fall short. The first problem of that is that Deuteronomy 23 never distinguishes between gender. It simply says the Moabites and Ammonites. In fact, in context of that passage, the preceding verses deal with not marrying foreigners and bringing them into the body, and that would include both men marrying women and women marrying men, bringing them into the context. And so I think a better answer really lies with the relationship of Ruth and Naomi. And when Ruth committed herself to Naomi's faith, claiming that Naomi's God will be her God, we see a conversion take place. Now, we're told that in Romans chapter 10, that faith, if you believe and if you confess, that you will be saved. And we see both the belief and the confession, obviously limited because Christ has not yet walked the earth, but we see both of those elements there present in Naomi. And with her converting to the Jewish faith, she's leaving behind the faith of Moab and the people of Moab, and thus ceasing, spiritually at least, to be a Moabite woman, but becoming a Jewish woman by profession of faith and conversion. I think it's a better argument that can be made, remembering that people, in terms of their culture and their religion, were oftentimes, up until very, very recent times, it was considered to be one and the same. So if you left your culture, you left your religion. If you left your religion, you left behind your culture as well. And so I think we're seeing some of that in Ruth. And so while Ruth is certainly an exceptional woman, she's not necessarily an exception to the rule because of her faith and because of the conversion that she makes. So how do we apply this as a principle to the church? Because, you know, we're kind of got a lot of things kind of rolling around here. Again, we've got two illustrations, and I think those illustrations are helpful and important. But first of all, how do we apply this as a general principle? Well, let me say how you don't apply it first. This is certainly not an invitation to discriminate ethnically within Christ's church. In our culture today, we use the word racially most commonly. I hate that term because we are one race, we're a human race. And so we have different ethnicities, different cultures, different backgrounds, but they all belong in Christ Church. Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 11, speaking of the church, and says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your background, if you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are part of the church, period. One body brought together. He essentially says the same thing in Galatians 3:28 and four times in the book of Romans. You'll find that in chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, respectively, and chapter 10, verse 12. This is the picture also that John the Apostle sees in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, 9 through 14, when he is witnessing those who are coming into the church, and that they're comprised of a multitude from every nation, all tribes and people and languages. The all is all in this case. Every example, every possible nation, tribe, language that is out there will be represented in the church of Jesus Christ. There are no exclusions, except for that race, except for the person who has some Moabite blood in there. There's none of those excluded in the New Testament era, because we've shifted in terms of a matter of faith. I think the simple answer to this, then, has to do with who is permitted to enter into the assembly, into the church, not physically into the building, not to come and attend a worship service to see what's going on, but into the church as in terms of its covenant membership roles. Who is to be included and who is not to be included? Who is to be allowed to join in terms of membership, to come to the Lord's table, to vote in terms of decisions, to serve as an officer within the church? And that has to do, that is something that we should take very seriously, just as these people in Jerusalem were trying to take the commandments seriously in terms of who was to be excluded from the body. And so I think that's how we apply it. Because sadly, in a lot of Christian churches, well, there are fewer expectations placed upon their members than some, you know, social organizations do. And social organizations typically say, you know, you need to be in attendance, you need to participate in certain activities, events, and oftentimes have certain amounts of dues, etc., etc., etc. Many churches basically don't even do simple things like that. Now, I'm not advocating the Scottish error of preparationalism, where people had to demonstrate their faith sometimes for years on end before the presbytery or the session, the elders would allow them to join the local church in terms of its membership. But I am saying that I don't think it's too much to ask that the people of a church body be expected to commit to living as a community in faith, following the Bible and following the confessions of the Bible before entering into church membership. At least trying to keep worship undefiled. And so we have two applications, two illustrations. We saw the general one where they basically said, well, anybody who's got a foreign background, we're going to remove them from the assembly. You know, apply that to the church. Say anybody who is not a member fulfilling their vows, remove them from the membership roles. Anybody who, by their profession or by their lifestyle, isn't living a Christian faith, remove them from the roles. It's church discipline, by the way. It's kind of how that's supposed to work. But there's also a specific application here, and that's in the case of Tobiah, who we're also told in Nehemiah 4:3 that Tobiah was an Ammonite. So he is the perfect illustration of this. At some point, while Nehemiah was away, Tobiah had gone to his relative, Eliashib, who was a priest. We're not sure whether this is the same Eliashib who was the high priest or what. I mean, certainly there's an argument that could be made for that. They may simply share the same name. Anyway, Eliashib basically prepares a room for Tobiah in the temple. Actually, there's a section of a storeroom that basically the gifts and the offerings that were meant to provide for the Levites, the singers, and those who guarded the gates of the temple, that those things were kept. And he says, well, I'm just going to clean out this storeroom, put it somewhere else, and make this into kind of a guest chamber for my relative Tobiah while he is staying in Jerusalem. So that's the context there. Many scholars believe that this room would have been located in the inner courts of the temple, which would have just added to the problem, because in the inner courts of the temple, only adult Jewish men were permitted to come. And so Tobiah was not Jewish, he was adult, but he had no faith. He was not a professing Jew in terms of his faith either. He is permitted to come to an area where he should not have come and not be permitted to go. Nehemiah, when he returns now, discovers that this has taken place while he is gone. And he's angry about it. In fact, when we get to verse 8, he describes this as the evil thing. He says literally, "And this was the evil thing to me." Very much so. He's angry. He's mad. The evil thing, also remember, when you see that, there's a number of things that are described, but most often, most commonly, it's idolatry. And so basically he's looking at this abuse of the house of God, and saying, this has become a form of idolatry. The things of God are not being used the way they're supposed to be used. They're being used for personal gain. That's idolatry in a very real sense of the term. Think about how we use our church buildings sometimes, maybe. But so he gets angry, and literally he says, "I threw down all of the items of the house of Tobiah." Now understand something. This word in Hebrew for him throwing it down implies that he's doing damage to the furniture. You know, he's not saying, okay, let's get the crew to come in and carefully, you know, bring shipping pads and things along those lines to take these things back out. He's wrecking the place. He's overturning tables. He's throwing things down and basically saying, clean them up. In fact, I love the phrase that is there used a little bit further on in the text. He says, "I spoke and they were removed." Okay, and they were brought out. He is not mincing words. He is not being touchy-feely with this. He is not being politically correct. He is not being nice, the way niceness is used today. He is being very forceful in this. And so he says, "I spoke and they cleansed the room." This would not only include moving Tobiah's things out, but also a ritual cleansing, which is water, or hyssop dipped in water and sprinkled on the walls and the floors, etc., in there. And then they brought back the things of the house of God. Now, again, we've already mentioned the anger of Nehemiah. We've already mentioned this idea, you know, how Jesus, when he went into the temple, I've already mentioned Paul, the apostle, was angry with the Galatians. But, you know, in the context of dealing with the Israelites and their sin, the other person that comes to mind is Phinehas and his zeal for the faithfulness of God. And thus, when Balak, the women of the Moabites, under Balak's instructions, who was guided by Balaam, starts seducing the men, Phinehas picks up a spear and runs two of them through, amongst other things, and leads a righteous, zealous rebellion for the purity of God's people and the purity of worship. This is Nehemiah. This is what Nehemiah is doing. He's zealous for the pure worship of God. And may I ask you a question? in Christ's church, ought we not be zealous for that worship as well? All too oftentimes, worship is just something that we do. We say, well, we love Jesus and we want to praise Jesus. But are we really zealous about it? Are we really zealous for keeping it pure, for keeping it biblical, for keeping it not adulterated by the things of this world? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think we are too quick to compromise in areas either A, where we're comfortable, or B, things that we're used to, or C, kind of putting our heads in the sand and not even asking the question, should this be a part of worship or should this not be a part of worship? And sadly, those who would raise questions and raise challenges to the established church are, like Nehemiah sometimes, considered the outcasts and the pariahs of our own generation as well. You know, I think about the great reformers, you know, and again, Knox and Calvin and some of the others like that. They were not overly tolerant when it came to error in their midst and error in the house of God. You know, we might be tolerant in our communities, we might be tolerant with our neighbors, we might be tolerant in a lot of ways, but when it comes to the worship of God's people, that's something that is different. And we ought not compromise those things. Because worship is not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about what we want or we like. It's about what God wants, or I really should say, what God commands from us. We're going to be calling ourselves Christians. We're supposed to gather for communion today. And as part of the gathering for communion, we spend time examining ourselves. And you've heard me say this before, the church needs to examine itself as a church too, as an institution. We need to be reformed and always reforming, examining our hearts. The encouragement is, as we go through this next week and as we prepare next week to gather in person with one another, hopefully we won't get snow again, may we be very intentional about asking ourselves, examining ourselves, and saying, is the church being who the church is called to be? And if we're not, asking ourselves again how we're to go about reforming that. Let us be used by God's divine hand, not simply to gather and to worship in spirit and truth. We need to do that. But let us be used by God's divine hand to call a world around us to compromise, to repentance of the compromise, but more importantly, to reformation of the worship that is being done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that your grace would be upon us. We ask that your mercies would cover our every sense of being in person. Forgive us of our sins and forgive us for not taking stands sometimes when we ought to have. But now as we come before you, Father, I pray that you'd help us examine our hearts, examine our lives, examine ourselves and say, where are those areas that we need to purge, where we have compromised the things of God? And may we do that. May we follow through on that and have the integrity to call others to do the same. Father, we praise you and we pray that you would bless this day and the week to come, and gather us together again, face to face, in fellowship, so that we can again celebrate in your Holy Communion as we come to the bread and the wine. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and may he keep you. May he make his face to shine as a light upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance in your direction, and may he grant you shalom, peace. Let's close out.